Why don't you Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. This morning we want to consider verses 25 down to verse 32, and then Lord willing next week we'll conclude chapter 11. Let me pray briefly, and then we'll look at this here together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to consider your word, and we pray that you would give us eyes of faith, that you would help us to be able to see it and not just agree with it, but believe it all. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the views and the vistas and the beauty of your redemptive plan. And we can look back and see your kindness and your mercy. And we can look ahead and anticipate your mercy yet to come. Father, speak to us now by your Spirit through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite things to do in all of life is to go on a hike. Some of you don't know why you would go in the woods and walk. I cannot relate to you. But when I mean go on a hike, I actually mean more than going in the woods and going for a walk. My favorite thing to do is to try to do that on my way up a mountain. I grew up out east, and I've done a little bit of trips out west. I'm no expert climber, but I love going up a trail and arriving at a place where there's a view. And where I want to take you this morning as we begin is to Custer State Park, where we went on one of these hikes this last summer. This is out in South Dakota. And I think it's Cathedral something. I didn't look up the name of it, but I'm picturing this steep hike. We got the kids with us. We start early in the morning, not quite with headlamps, but we're up pretty much at dawn, and we're going to knock this thing out before it gets hot. So we have the place to ourselves, and it's just absolutely beautiful. We're going up this trail, fairly steep. We're going up, and then it kind of levels out, and there's these stone spires that stick out. This is not far from Mount Rushmore, similar stone. And it's just these massive rocks, and we're just surrounded by it. And there's a little view in the distance, but by and large, your view is just you're surrounded by, you're in this stone cathedral. And we just, again, just have the place to ourselves. For we hung out there for 30, 40 minutes, we're hanging down, and then the first people are finally awake, and they're starting to come up. And they can't believe we have so many kids that have already finished the hike and all this, you know. And then on the way down, we were about to head back down to the car. And Swami and I are a little brave, and we said, well, how about we split up the family? You take the younger four kids, I'm going to take the oldest two, and we're going to go on a separate hike, and we'll kind of go the long way back, and you'll take the car, and we'll meet at this lake. And so Lily, Owen, and I went on this separate trail, and again, it had some crazy, you know, name to it to make it sound extra awesome. But anyway, so we went on this separate trail, and then we are beginning to hike kind of up to the level of those spires. So we're now above the tree line. And this is when hiking gets good, right? If you've ever spent a half day hiking, and then you get above the tree line, and you begin getting views. And we are hiking up, there's a few places where it's kind of like one at a time, and you're using your hands to climb up. We can begin to feel the wind, right? The exposure is increasing. And we get to one point, and you look off, and you could see the cathedral where we came from, kind of off to the side and a little below us, because we're gaining a little further altitude. And we arrived at a certain point, and it just opened up. We could see, we were kind of climbing up a mountain, we could see on the other side of the mountain, and we could see a view out over Custer or whatever else was out in the distance, and it was absolutely beautiful. It was gorgeous. That's where we are in Romans 11. We're going to begin to see the view. We're at the peak of his argument here in chapters 9 through 11, and we're going to be able to see kind of the culmination of what he's been building here in these verses. But then as Lily and I and Owen and I were climbing this, you enjoy the view, and then you know what happens, right? You turn and you realize you can go up further. Next week passage is that, right? So his argument's coming to a climax here in verses 25 through 32, but then he's going to go even further to the very top where we were fully exposed to the wind. I had to take my hat off because it was going to blow off, and the views suddenly are 360 degrees. That's the top. So again, we're coming to the climax of his argument regarding election, regarding Israel, regarding God's faithfulness. Has the word of God failed? We're coming to the climax of that. But then he's going to turn, and next week we're going to get to the peak. And he's going to end this whole first 11 chapters with this doxology about the character of God and his inscrutable ways that we cannot fully comprehend. And he's going to have us look around and look back over those 11 chapters and just bow down and worship. Staggering. But before we get to that peak, we need to enjoy this view here in our verses. I want to jump in verse 25, and we'll have 3 points as we go. I'll give them to you as we get there. But by way of introduction, let's jump in with the beginning of verse 25, and then we'll kind of hike into our first point here. He begins, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." So look back to the previous verse. The question that arises is, okay, will these natural branches be grafted back in? Maybe you remember the analogy of the olive tree. Will the natural branches, verse 24, be grafted back in? And the answer comes with a for or lest. Like, here's the answer. Here's the reason. Here's why hope that the natural branches will be grafted back in is well-founded. That's what our passage is about. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." If you've studied the New Testament or read Paul, you know that this word mystery is an important word. It's used in a few different ways, but it's never used in the way that we use it. This is not a murder mystery. This has nothing to do with Agatha Christie. This is a technical term. Something hidden from God's people now being revealed here, a revelation of a future event at the end of history. Paul has come to understand this from God and his study of the Old Testament. So he's going to share this mystery now. He doesn't want you, and look back to verse 13, he's still addressing Gentiles, so the you here is Gentile Christians. "I do not want you Gentiles to be unaware of this mystery." So what's his purpose in sharing this? Well, he doesn't want them, the Gentiles, he doesn't want us to be wise in our own sight. In order that you might not be wise in your own sight. So evidently there were some Gentile Christians in Rome who were boasting that they had somehow, as Gentiles, kind of kicked the Jews out of the center of God's purposes in history. And Paul's confronting this head on. This sense of ethnic superiority that maybe some had in the church. It had made its way to Rome. And Paul says, no, this is pride. And he warns against it. We saw this in the previous passage. We see it again here. There ought not to be any pride. That's his purpose in stating this. So let's look now at our first point in verses 25 through 27. Point number one, God will save all Israel in the future. Point number one, God will save all Israel in the future. That's almost a direct quote from the Bible. You see it there in verse 26. Point number one, God will save all Israel in the future. And all three of my points have the word all in them. So you can maybe underline that word. Verses 25 through 27. So what is the content of this mystery? He wants to reveal this mystery. He does not want these Gentile Christians and the church in Rome and us today to be ignorant of it. What is it? Well, in the ESV here, you have a colon, but there's actually a word behind that tells us this is the content now. This is the content of the mystery, and it has three parts. Part one, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Part two, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Part three, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. But what is this revelation then? What's new about those? Well, I don't think it can be part one because he's already talked about that earlier in the chapter, back in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. I don't think it can be part three. That wouldn't be a revelation. That was widely believed. All Israel will be saved. I think the mystery is tied up in the sequence of how all Israel will be saved. Israel is hardened until the Gentiles come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. It's the process that is surprising. So part one of this mystery is that phrase. You see it there in the middle of verse 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. I want to step through each of these three parts. It's clear, again, as we saw before, that this hardening has come from God. This is a divine hardening. As we saw before, it's partial. It's not complete. There's a remnant. He talked about that at the beginning of chapter 11. God's faithful to preserve. And here, it's emphasized that it's also temporary. It'll only last until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So some will suggest that this will last until the end, and Paul isn't teaching a future removal of this hardening. And that is an option, right? In the Greek, you could read it that way. But it seems, I think, more likely and more natural that Paul's telling us of a future reversal of the present situation. So the present situation is that Israel has been partially hardened. And that will last only until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then it will be removed. I think that's the clear implication of the text. And I think the context, again, supports this, right? Look back at verse 12. Look back at verse 12 of chapter 11. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Or verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Or verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? He's repeatedly told us that one day Israel will experience a renewal that's greater than that experienced currently by the believing remnant. I think that's the implication of verses 12, 15, and 24 that we just saw. So let's keep reading here, the end of verse 25, the second part of this mystery, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the time limit that's put on Israel's hardening. What is this fullness? Well, I think it speaks to the fact that God has determined to save some. Again, this is part of a section that began in chapter 9. To save some, to save many. There's a certain number unknown to us, known to God. And when that number has come in, has been saved, God will remove Israel's hardening. Which brings us to part three of the mystery. You see at the beginning of verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As I read that line, some of you are aware that we have now reached the eye of the interpretive storm of these three chapters. There are challenges all throughout these three chapters. But here we are at the eye of the storm. And so I want to try to understand this beginning of verse 26. A very important passage in our Bibles, in the New Testament, here in the book of Romans, here in this section, in his argument, by asking three questions of the phrase. So the phrase there at the beginning of verse 26, three questions. What does "in this way" mean? Who is all Israel referring to? And when and how will this salvation come? Those are my three questions. Let's look at question number one. What does it mean, "in this way"? I think the best option is the simplest. Isn't that refreshing when that's the case? Something like "in this manner," right? In this manner, all Israel will be saved. So he's linking part three, beginning of verse 26, what he's already laid out, beginning way back in verse 11, all the way through his summary in verse 24 and now 25. So the manner Israel is saved is a process that has unfolded in stages. So God has hardened most of Israel, while Gentiles come into salvation only through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And then Gentile salvation provokes Israel's jealousy and final salvation. So in this way refers to the manner of the mystery. A sequence of events, how it unfolds that all Israel will be saved. So Israel is hardened until the Gentiles come in. So I think that's what in this way. Question number two. Who is all Israel referring to? Some people point to Paul's argument in Galatians or even earlier in Romans and say, see, Paul's very comfortable using Old Testament people of God language for the New Testament church. Which I would say, yes, certainly he can do that. Certainly he does do that, as do the other New Testament writers. When he's arguing that Gentiles can become sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. So when Paul wants to teach that the Gentiles are grafted into the people of God, he can use Old Testament people of God language and apply it to the church. But we need to remember that Paul's purpose here in Romans 9 through 11 is different. He isn't arguing for Gentile inclusion in God's people. That's not his main point. I don't think that's what we've been talking about. In these chapters of Romans, Paul is challenging Gentiles who were taking the gifts and the calling given to Israel and claiming them as exclusive rights of theirs now. So if Paul is calling the church Israel in this verse, he wouldn't be challenging their pride, which is what he's been doing, but giving them fuel to brag, right? So if Israel here merely means the church, I think he's undermining the point he's been making in the immediate context. Doug Moo, in his commentary, helpfully notes that Paul has used the term Israel 10 times so far in these three chapters, and each one refers to ethnic Israel. So this includes the immediate context, right? Verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, ethnic Israel. Others will suggest that Paul is referring to the elect within ethnic Israel. That's what he means here in verse 26. Not the nation. And we do know that Paul can use it this way. Remember chapter 9, verse 6. Maybe you want to turn back there. So he's giving grounds for the reason that we know God's word has not failed in chapter 6, verse 9. For not all who are descended from Israel, that is, not all who are Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, ethnic Israelites, belong to Israel, that is, to the believing remnant within Israel or the elect amongst Israel. To put it another way, as I said it at the time, they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. So Israel can mean the elect within ethnic Israel, as he meant it back in chapter 9, verse 6. If that's what Paul means here in our verse, so here we're in chapter 11, verse 26, first part, he would be affirming that all elect Jews will be saved. I do think that is a bit redundant, but more significantly, I think this would require a shift in meaning for the word Israel from verse 25 to verse 26. And that just seems very unlikely. I think Israel means the nation of Israel, as you might assume as you were reading it, or ethnic Israel as a whole. So what about the word all? So if that's what Israel refers to, what does the word all refer to? Look again at verse 26, part 3, sequence. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does he mean with this little word all? Well, in the Old Testament, that phrase is found, and it refers to the nation of Israel as a whole. So this is, I think, vital to keep in our minds. So, in the summer, the Pure Day Parade, we've had a float of sorts where we walk and we hand out. And if I came back and I said, man, all a pier showed up for the parade. I think you would know what I mean. You would say, oh, it's a great turnout. Lapeer as a whole is there. I think Paul means something similar here. The nation as a whole, as it will exist in a specific time in the future. He's talking about the nation of Israel, the group as a whole in the future. So now I think we're ready to consider the third phrase, when and how. So what does in this way mean? What does all Israel refer to? I've tried to speak to those. Well, when and how will this salvation of the nation of Israel come? Well, it lines up with things we've already seen in the chapter. So this is not a new leaf he's turning over. He's returning to something he's talked about previously. So I think it's something he already predicted back in verse 12, their full inclusion, or verse 15, Israel's acceptance, or verse 24, the natural branches being grafted back into their own olive tree. That's what I think Israel's future salvation in verse 26 lines up with. I do think it's clear he has a future event in mind here, right? So the hardening will be reversed once the full number of the Gentiles have been saved. This is a reversal, will be different from the present time when only a remnant is trusting in Christ. One author put it this way. Paul's language in Romans 11 seems deliberately calculated to restate this traditional hope for Israel's renewal. His point seems to be that the present situation in Israel's history, in which few Jews are being saved, cannot finally do justice to the scriptural expectations about Israel's future. I think that's right. I think that's what he's getting at. So during this future time, what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, there's going to be a great revival among the Jews, just as Paul predicts here in Romans 11. I think this will include the 144,000 that we read about in Revelation 7. This is the one-third that survives in Zechariah 13. These are the sheep that are welcomed into the kingdom. So all who are saved will only be saved, we must be very clear, through faith in Jesus, through the Messiah. So we can't forget how Romans began. Remember verse 16 of chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And do you remember what he says next? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So these regenerate Jews who do not continue in their unbelief, as he talked about earlier in the chapter, and who are grafted back in, that's verses 23 and 24, will enter into this kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. And a time of renewal and restoration will come to the nation of Israel when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. I think this is all of what this future salvation Paul has in view here. And he grounds it in the Old Testament. Notice what he says next in the rest of 26 and verse 27. He goes to two passages from Isaiah, Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. Keep reading with me. Your eyes are in your Bible, hopefully. Romans 11, 26, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Could be translated for Zion or Jerusalem, or could mean something like from the heavenly Zion. But I think he's referring to Christ's second coming, right? To deliver his people from their temporary, though long exile, for this time of hardening. He'll regather them and they will worship on the holy mountain. As we read in Isaiah, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He'll purify them in preparation for this kingdom. And this will be my covenant, you see there in verse 27, with them when I take away their sins. So in fulfillment to his covenant promises given to Israel's patriarchs, this salvation will not be less than spiritual. And when will it happen? When Christ returns. How? By Israel's faith in their Messiah, the good news of forgiveness of his death. This is Paul showing us the when and the how of all Israel being saved. That's how I would navigate that interpretive storm. Passages like this have been debated, and they will continue to be debated until Christ returns. I think that's true. And there's a long history of their debate. And I think we need humility as we wrestle with the Bible's teaching in passages like this and doctrines like eschatology or the study of last things. But I also want to be clear that I don't think humility needs to result in uncertainty. Can we put those things together? Humility and confidence? Can we put those together? Sometimes we think, oh man, a person that holds a position on the millennium is somehow being proud. So I think you can hold a position, and I think you can hold a position strongly and argue for it and do it with humility and grace to those who disagree. So we want to wrestle with these things. We want to be Bereans, and we want to consider what Christians have always affirmed. Be slow to anathematize those who disagree with us outside of those core things, those common doctrines. Michael Zwiegel, in his book, he talks about the three R's of eschatology. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the restoration of creation. The three R's. I think that's helpful. I want to study and reflect and hold to these first truths. Work out how to put our Bibles together. Go to key passages like this and wrestle with them and study them. So we want doctrinal humility, but that doesn't mean we can't have a level of confidence and certainty or hold a position and defend it. Second point of application under this first point is I'm just reminded that you need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Right, there's no taking away of sins apart from faith in the Messiah. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think, fairly confident, there's some here this morning, maybe this is you, that are beginning to kind of acknowledge the significance of Christ. Maybe things going on in your life, maybe new ways of viewing the world, maybe ways that you're learning, and maybe you would even agree that these things that we're studying in Romans or you're hearing here at First Baptist are true, but just know that acknowledging and agreeing are not the same as saving faith. Saving faith is embracing. It's relying upon these things. It's trusting in Christ alone to redeem. So point one, God will save all Israel in the future. Point two, very much related from verses 28 and 29, God will be faithful to all his promises in that salvation. God will be faithful to all his promises in that salvation. In chapter 11, verse 28, as we continue in our passage, he starts a new thought, but I think it's a very much related thought. So he's going to return to this tension. We saw it way back in chapter 9. I need you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 9, the beginning of Romans chapter 9. This is how we described it at the time. Paul is pained. He is pained that so many of his fellow Jews are rejecting the Messiah and thus eternally damned. And yet he looks and he knows that those very same Jews have unique privileges, including promises of redemption through their Messiah. So how can this make sense? Both the unbelief and the privileges, the promises, and yet so many are cut off. Has God kept his word? Is he even reliable? Of course, this has application for us. We talked about this at the time. If God hasn't kept his word to them, how can we trust that he's going to keep his word to us? Like the promises that came right before chapter 9 and chapter 8, promises of our security in Christ. Let's reread Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and their race according to the flesh is, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Seeing so many who have rejected the Messiah, knowing the unique privileges that are theirs, does this mean that God has failed to keep his word? Go back with me to chapter 11, verse 28. Israel, at current, is hostile to God, right? Hostile to the gospel. And it's for the sake of us, Gentiles. It's for our spiritual good that this partial hardening has come upon Israel. Isn't that what he says? As regards the gospel, verse 28 of chapter 11, they are enemies for your sake. Again, remember back from verse 13, he's addressing Gentiles still. So as regards the gospel, Jews are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. And God also made clear repeated promises to the patriarchs, starting with Abraham. Israel's beloved on account of these forefathers. That's what the second half of the verse says. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. At present, the status is what several authors that I read called beloved enemy, right? Temporarily under the judgment, not the blessing of God. Then he clarifies, these privileges, including the promises and the covenants, what he calls here in verse 29, gifts, they are irrevocable. Verse 29 couldn't be more clear. The gifts and the calling of God can't be revoked. They can't be overturned. The sequence might be surprising. There's a mystery in the manner on which this is unfolding. The details may be surprising, but the result is not up for debate. God has promised and he will keep his promises. Or, returning back to the thesis of the whole section, the word of God has not failed. This passage, as he concludes, as he gets up and we see the view, we should look back and say, he's ending where he began in chapter 9. This is so important to see. He's closing the loop. He's completing his argument. Israel's calling, what we could call her corporate election, is sure, even though they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, chapter 11, verse 2. So a remnant now, but this calling is so sure that in the future, Paul can say, all Israel will be saved. That's amazing. Before we look at our third point, I want to try to ask and seek to answer as best as I can this question. So how should we think about Israel today, the modern state of Israel? How should Christians think about the modern state of Israel? Most of the Jews alive today, as I understand it, are still scattered. So the majority are outside of the land of Israel. And about a quarter of the Israeli population today is not Jewish. So I think we need to be careful. We can't draw a straight line from the state of Israel to this promised future revival, renewal of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. In the Old Testament, God blesses those who treat the Jewish people, wherever they are found, well. And I think we can extend this to our day. So we ought to treat Jews today well, whether the Jewish population is found far away in New York City or closer in West Bloomfield or in the state of Israel today. So we ought to seek to share the good news of the Messiah with our Jewish neighbors, knowing that there is a remnant who will believe, and knowing God isn't finished with Israel. As Christians, we ought to be found, as one author put it, blessing the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not cursing them. So this doesn't mean, I don't think, that we as Christians are obligated to defend every policy or action taken by Israelis today. Right? Israel today is a sovereign nation. I think she has rights and privileges, including to protect herself. I think she remains a vital ally for our country in the Middle East, for sure. But no nation is without fault, not America, not Israel. So our support of the modern state of Israel isn't to be uncritical, right? Committed, but nuanced. So we pray for the peace of Israel, but it's peace that won't ultimately come until Jesus comes. So point number three, God will show no partiality, but rather mercy on all who believe. So how will God's continued love for Israel be shown? Well, there's a move that Paul describes here. The move from disobedience to mercy. From disobedience to mercy. This is a move that the Gentiles have experienced and that the Jews will experience. They too will make this move from disobedience to mercy. Remember, he began his letter, second half of Romans chapter 1, establishing that the Gentiles are disobedient. And then remember how chapter 2 began? The Jews are too, right? All have sinned. Gentiles and Jews, Romans 1b and Romans 2 and 3a, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I love how verse 30 continues. Look at Romans 11:30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now in Christ have received mercy because of their disobedience. Which he again established back in chapter 2. So disobedience is a way of describing the sin that is common to Gentiles and to Jews. Law breaking. Or we could say perhaps more helpfully, law making. And we don't have any right to make that law. We're not God. We take him off of his throne and we put ourselves there. We don't just break his laws or ignore his laws. We set up our own laws, our own way. We live our own way. Disregard. This is rebellion, friends. This is treason. This is the problem of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The image there is one of missing the mark, but it's not so much of there's the target, we shot, and look, we came up a little short. No, there's the target, and we're aiming that way, friends. We've turned our back on our king. We've rebelled against him, ignoring his ways. And when the king, the creator, says something and you ignore it, it's disobedience, it's rebellion, it's treason, it's serious. This is the common problem that we all share. So in verse 31, you see the parallel there. So the just as in verse 30 now finds its resolve in the so too in verse 31. By the mercy shown to Gentiles, Israel also receives mercy. So let's keep reading verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. It's staggering. Then he concludes, verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. All without distinction, Jew and Gentile, all sinners who put their faith in Christ receive mercy. This is incredibly good news, friends. The move from disobedience to mercy that's found in redemptive history, first with the Gentiles and then with the Jews, can be a move that happens in your life if you will bow your knee and trust in Jesus, moving from disobedience to mercy. Why? Because of this good news that all sinners who put their faith in Christ receive mercy. You are not the exception. He extends mercy to you right now, my friend. Trust in him. Receive his offer of mercy. Have you made that move? Have you moved from disobedience to mercy? From unbelief to belief? Have you confessed your rebellion against your Creator? He is worthy of worship. Have you confessed your denial of that? Are you relying on Christ alone to deliver you? The deliverer has come, and he will come again. And are you trusting in Christ, in his death on the cross to save you? Are you submitting your life to King Jesus? Have you found your place under his good rule? If you haven't done so, you have not made this move from disobedience to mercy, and you are remaining under his wrath. But you can make this move today. Talk to God about your sin. Ask God to save you by the blood of Christ, who died in your place for your sins. Trust in God's promised and provided rescuer. Let me pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. As we come to a peak and see a view and a culmination of an argument he began way back in chapter 9, an argument we've been following and tracing for months now. Father, we pray that you would help us to leave with this resounding affirmation that your word has not failed. Your word has not failed. Father God, we give you thanks. Give us faith to trust your word and your good and precious promises to us. Father, we ask for any here this morning who are not trusting in Christ, who are still living in disobedience and remain under your wrath. Father, we pray that they would bow the knee, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone, that they would find safety in their Messiah. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to be those who go from this place and seek in love to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors, especially perhaps our Jewish neighbors. Father, we love you. We ask that you be honored now as we continue and respond in song. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.